I invite you to open your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 7 this morning. Luke chapter 7. We'll begin reading at verse 36. This is the word of the Lord. Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, so he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume, and as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of a woman she is, that she's a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you."
"Tell me, teacher," he said.
"Two men owed money to a certain money lender. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?"
Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled."
"You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Friends, if you've just joined us this week for our Lenten series, you will find out very quickly that we've embarked on a journey through the gospel that we've called Eating Our Way Through the Gospels. Mark Glanville introduced this subject really well last week, and if you missed that sermon, I encourage you to listen to it on a podcast at our website. So much of what Jesus does in his ministry does not happen in a synagogue or from behind a pulpit in a church like it's happening this morning or in a lecture hall. In fact, a lot of what happens with Jesus' ministry, it happens around ordinary kitchen and dining room tables, just like the one we read about a moment ago. And friends, there's a real danger within the Christian life that when we think of something as ordinary as breakfast, lunch, or supper, we don't see that as having a whole lot to do with our faith. But when we come this morning to the communion table, now that is really spiritual. I want to come back to that in a moment, but just if you've got your Bible open, and I encourage that as we have been for a number of months in this church now, look at chapter 7 at the very beginning. I just want to set the table, the context for our passage this morning. Verses 1 through 10, we've got the story of the Roman centurion who has a sick servant, and he sends word to Jesus. And like the woman that we just read about, this Roman centurion is also a person who's an outcast with the religious elite. But Jesus heals his servant. Then in verses 11 through 17, we read about Jesus raising the widow's son from the dead.
And then in verses 18 to 35, Jesus hears from John's disciples. John is wasting away in prison, and he's getting depressed, and he's thinking, Jesus, are you really the one we expected, or should we look for somebody else? And so he sends his disciples, and so Jesus tells them, tell John that it's happening right now. Tell John that the kingdom is coming. Tell him that I'm healing people. I'm involved with the lives of ordinary people, the least and the marginalized. And tell him, verse 34, tell him that I'm having lots of dinners with ordinary people, including tax collectors and sinners. Tell John that that's the kingdom. That's what it's all about. You see, Jesus changes people's thinking completely about the kingdom. The gospel is really about embodiment. It's about washing stinky, dirty feet that are smelling pretty ripe after they've walked in sandals in 40-degree heat. And when you get a whole group of people piled into a room for supper, the smell, well, let's just say it's pretty physical. It's about, the kingdom of God is about bodies touching each other. It's about bodies being healed and bodies being reconciled to one another and bodies being fed. That's the reality of the Christian life. And when you see Jesus in the gospel, of course he's preaching and he's teaching, but Jesus is not a talking head, folks. I love this quote in a recent book that's just come out. We see in Jesus a person whose body engaged people in their ordinary dailiness. Kind of a nice twist on words. Their ordinary dailiness. The stuff that we go and do every day over and over again, including eating. And so the communion table, friends, that's been set for us again this morning is really a table that also happens around your kitchen and dining room table where people, many of you today, are going to go to each other's homes in this guess who's coming to lunch and where you're inviting Christ to be part of the conversations that you're going to have around your tables, where your table actually becomes kind of an altar, where Christ speaks directly into our hearts as he did around Simon's table. So let's go to Simon's table, verses 36 and following. Luke tells us about this event that happened where two people really wanted to connect with Jesus. And there's obviously a pretty big contrast between the two. You've got Simon the Pharisee. He's part of the religious and cultural elite. He's invited Jesus to a banquet that he's giving. And Kenneth Bailey, a New Testament scholar who understands Middle East culture in Bible times very well, says, and I'd never thought of this before, but this is really a nice gesture from Simon. It actually took a lot of courage on Simon's part to do that because the Pharisees, as you know, were no big fans of Jesus. I mean, think of Nicodemus, another Pharisee. He too wanted a personal encounter with Jesus, but he only dares to come at night, incognito. But Simon, on the other hand, invites Jesus to a very public dinner. That involved a very serious risk. His colleagues, when they hear about this, are no doubt going to hassle him big time when the word gets out. Simon's invitation, like I hope your invitation to friends today, meant, I really want to get to know you a little better. That means we should do lunch. I'd like to get into a relationship with you. So unlike what you might think first, Simon really is a serious seeker. But there were other problems in this invitation. It really wasn't a wholehearted invitation. Simon didn't give Jesus some of the common courtesies that he gave to the other guests. Today, a host typically, when somebody comes to your house, You typically welcome them, you shake their hand, maybe you give them a hug, you hang up their coats, you greet them, you offer them some coffee or punch, maybe some appies, and you have people settle into comfortable chairs, the conversation flows, and then maybe you invite them to the table where the meal starts. Well, Simon offers no formal greetings, no foot washing. People didn't sit in chairs with their feet tucked under the table. They reclined on couches, kind of up on one elbow, their head near the table, their feet away from the table, where servants could wash those feet. And you have to believe that Simon's servants were instructed to skip washing Jesus' feet. And there's no oil for Jesus' face, common in a hot, dry climate where skin would get all dried out with the wind and the heat, kind of like we use facial and hand creams today. None of that happened to Jesus. Another thing you need to know about this setting is that this dinner was taking place likely in a very large room in this villa, or in the outer court, or on the patio, which is really an extension of the house. And it was pretty common for neighbors or villagers to look into that house or kind of see what's going on in the patio, looking in from the streets through maybe the openings in the walls, or actually coming inside the room and sitting, leaning against the outer walls. They were listening in to the conversations that were happening. That was very common practice. Now just imagine this scene for a moment. Imagine the smell of food coming from the kitchen. Imagine the noise in the room, lots of conversations going on. Imagine people from the village milling around. And it's into that situation that the other character comes, this woman from the city. And she is described as a woman of the city, literally. And all scholars know, and they agree on this, that that is interpreted to mean she was a prostitute. And she too joins in with the others who are sitting in, listening to the conversation. And suddenly she walks up to Jesus, who's reclining at table, and she just loses it. She's overcome by emotion, and she starts crying, and her tears wet Jesus' feet. And then in what would be interpreted by everybody there as a very provocative move, she lets her hair down, and she uses that hair to wipe Jesus' feet. In Jesus' day, women always appeared in public with their hair done up and probably usually covered with a shawl or a scarf. And so for a woman to let her hair down was really a signal toward intimacy. Kind of like you see in many stereotypical movies where there's a guy and a gal in a room and you kind of know where this scene's going, and suddenly she takes off her shawl or scarf around her neck and she lets her hair down and she kind of shakes her head a little bit. And now you kind of know where that scene's going. Well, in this culture, friends, when a woman did this in public, that was actually grounds for divorce from her husband. That's how serious this was. It was scandalous. And then this woman does something else. She takes what seems like probably a piece of jewelry from around her neck, a little alabaster jar filled with wonderful perfume. I tried to go on Google to find one of these and couldn't really find what I think is exactly what it looked like. But you get the idea with this picture. You have to remember, friends, in ancient times, before air conditioning, before deodorant, and before daily showers with body washes and deodorant soap, body odors with a whole group of people packed in a room must have been kind of incredible. For a prostitute, this little jar around her neck, usually had a long skinny neck, was worn as kind of a necklace, so the aroma of the perfume could get out, but the liquid would not spill out. This jar was actually quite, was there It was not only an attractive piece of jewelry, but it was actually a tool of her trade. And then this woman does something very incredible. She breaks the neck off of this little jar, destroying the jar, and she pours the perfume out on Jesus' feet. She takes the only power and leverage that she had, which was her attractiveness and her desirability, and she pours it out on Jesus' feet. Friends, what that really means, this act means that what she took the very thing that she trusted in the most, her beauty and her desirability, the thing that really controlled her, and she gives it up for a new master, Jesus. And she just breaks down and weeps with tears of relief, brokenness, and joy. So that's really the scene that's going on at this dinner party. And suddenly the smell of the roast lamb and the herbed vegetables and the wine is totally overcome by this powerful perfume that permeates the entire room. And you can just imagine this. The conversation suddenly dies down and everybody kind of gets off up out of their reclined position because they want to see what's going on here, including Simon. And Simon judges the situation pretty quickly. Simon thinks, I've invited Jesus to see if he really was a prophet of God, but it's pretty obvious that he isn't, verse 39. Because look what's going on. Jesus has no clue about this woman. He's letting himself be touched by this despicable, sinful woman who everybody in town knows what she does. Jesus shows us the contrast here between these two people so clearly. As I said earlier, both were seeking Jesus, but Simon comes very impersonally. He's only interested really in the message that he and his cronies could intellectually argue with, have debates about, maybe disagree with. But this woman, she comes very personally. In fact, she comes with her whole life in all of its sordid mess and sinfulness, and she comes to Jesus and she literally spills it all out. And in doing so, she touches him. She's so deeply moved by what he's done for her, and her gratitude just spills out. Can't be contained by all the protocols and the customs of that day. Now, how often haven't you heard people like Simon? Maybe they're people who you work with or live beside. They don't mind that you're a religious person as long as you keep it private. And they will even admit to you that Christianity teaches and does some very good things in this world. But they get freaked out when you start talking about a personal relationship with Jesus. I mean, come on. That sounds so exclusionary. And so these many people today, they want to separate the message from the messenger. They think that what's really important is to live according to the example of Jesus, according to his teachings. And they'll interpret that to mean that really means we should be good people. And Jesus here in this passage says totally the opposite. What really matters is not that you're a good person, but what really matters is that you have a wildly passionate personal relationship with me, says Christ. That you love me with all your heart, soul, and mind. Simon wants a religion that just keeps him in his head. It's all about being ethical and rational and winning theological debates, and he's creeped out by this woman who's touching Jesus. He doesn't want a religion that touches someone. He wants a detached religion, a religion without tears. He wants a discussion, but this woman wants a relationship. And Jesus points out the difference to Simon. And he does it by telling a little parable. And as soon as he starts, Simon probably thinks, good, we're finally getting somewhere here. This is why I invited Jesus to have a discussion. Let's chew the theological fat. So Jesus tells this little parable. It's only two verses, verses 41 and 42. And it's very simple. Two people owe money to the same person. Neither one of them can pay. So the creditor cancels the debt of both of them. And then the question, Simon, which one will love him more? And Simon says, well, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. Good answer, Simon, says Jesus. You got the right answer. But it doesn't match your life. You see, Simon doesn't get it. He doesn't figure that he needs a savior. He honestly doesn't understand forgiveness. Two people owe money, and if you can't pay, regardless of the amount, in that day, you went to prison. That's how it was. Today, people go through this same thing. If you owe money and you can't pay, maybe you don't go to prison, but especially if the amounts are big enough, you declare bankruptcy. And that means you probably lose your house, you lose your business, you lose all of your assets. And here's the kicker, it really doesn't matter today if you're a Christian and if you're a really good person or a shyster, you still lose it all. They still get you. Simon's life has been pretty nice, morally upright. He honestly is good. And this woman comes all messed up and broken as you can get. But Jesus' point is both of them are lost. Simon wants a message, but he doesn't want the messenger. He wants Jesus to spell it out nicely. A, B, C, 1, 2, 3. This is how you get salvation. He wants salvation, but he kind of wants to figure it out for himself, work it out himself. The woman, on the other hand, wants the messenger. Forget trying to itemize where I've gone off track a little bit, stretching the truth or being judgmental or cheating a little bit here or there. Are you kidding? This woman says, my life is one big colossal screw up, and I am totally incapable of fixing it. In the language of AA, I'm totally powerless over sin, and my life has become totally unmanageable. The woman understands the parable much better than Simon, the religious expert in the law. She has it figured out that there's a cost to somebody here. Salvation is the forgiveness of a debt, but somebody always pays. And in the story that Jesus tells, it isn't the debtor who pays, it's the creditor who pays. He eats the outstanding loan. Forgiveness, friends, never happens without somebody getting hurt. If you owe me money and you can't pay and I make you pay, you hurt because you're going to lose something, maybe your house or your assets, etc. If I pay, doesn't really matter how much money I have, I still hurt. Friends, I'm no economist, but I think this is what's happening in the world situation today with the Greek debt crisis and the bailouts. Many countries in the EU are ticked off at Greece for living high off the hog and now expecting other countries to bail them out. And the billions and billions of dollars of debt doesn't just suddenly disappear into midair. Somebody's got to absorb it. And so their choices, the mismanagement, needs to be paid somehow. The question is, who pays? Well, in our text this morning, Jesus says he's the one who's paid the debt. Simon and so many others today have no clue about the cost of salvation. You see, with impersonal religions, where all you do is try to follow some teachings, where all we do is try to be our best, try to be good, It isn't a religion that costs anything. There's no cross, there's no suffering. And you see, that's what happens when you get rid of the messenger. As a result, you've got a religion that's often just academic and rational and ethical, but not much more. There's no cost, and so there's no joy or gratitude. There's no power in it. To this woman, Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven. The debt has been canceled." Past tense. There's no conditions here. You notice he doesn't say, "Now don't mess up again." He doesn't say, "Your sins are forgiven as long as you keep this up now, this turnaround." No, it's simply your faith has saved you. He doesn't say your love, your nice acts of kindness have saved you. No, it's your faith. You didn't save yourself. You came to me and had faith in me that I could save you, and I have. So go into peace. That's really the literal translation here, into peace. That doesn't read very well, but it really signifies kind of this ongoing process of living in Christ. You see, for this woman, life change was so huge that she would have to learn how to live this new life change. But the shift has been made. God has embraced her, and he's pouring out his love on her now. And she senses it, and she feels it, and she loves it, and it changes her. And Simon's faith, it hasn't changed him at all. Friends, you've guessed it, but there's a big reversal going on in this story. He who is forgiven little loves little. Simon feels no big need for forgiveness, so his love and his gratitude is pretty small. Simon, you may have sins, but you're not really aware of them, so you don't really think you need to repent. Your faith in yourself to save you has really shriveled up your heart. You love little because you don't feel like you need God's love to save you. And so here's the reversal in the story. The unrepentant sinner is not the prostitute, but it's the church leader. Simon, who has kept on judging this woman and judging Jesus, now becomes the accused. The tables have been turned. And then look at verse 49, the last verse. Almost the last verse. People seeing all this said, "Who is this that forgives sins?" And you notice it's an unanswered question. Luke does that very often because it's unanswered, because you and I need to answer it this morning. The question is, how will you answer this question for yourself? What's your reaction to the story this morning? Do you have a Simon faith that believes the Bible intellectually, but you've really never been touched or overcome by the person of Jesus? You know, sometimes it strikes me how we can be people in church and have been here maybe all our life, but be quite untouched by this message and by Jesus. And I'm not talking just about an emotional expression in church, even though sometimes more of that would be good. I think in our Reformed circles, in our cultural background, we love to keep a lid on that sort of thing. Sometimes we think a sermon is good because it gives us good information. But friends, it's about more than that. It's about the transformation of your life. Got to ask you this morning, where is the beauty and passion of your faith? Where does it show up in how you respond to people? Can you love that crusty old neighbor who lives next door to you enough to invite him or her over for a cup of coffee to get to know their story a bit better? Why is it that some people irritate you so easily? Maybe family members or members here in the church. Why is it that you can be so judgmental of some people and not with others? Why is it that some of us find it so much easier to talk about church and what's going well or not going so well than it is to talk about Jesus and what he's done in your life and in your relationships lately? Does your faith in Jesus make you a more generous person, more gracious and accepting of others? I've been on a journey this past year, having significant conversations with a number of people, trying to experience what it means to live more deeply from the heart, what it means to experience life with Jesus on a more intimate level. And I got to admit to you this morning, I thought over 62 years that I've thought I knew Jesus pretty well. But I'm learning that I still live a lot in my head. I hold back because I care too much yet about what other people think. I know how to polish my reputation at times because what other people think matters to me. And because of all of that, I haven't fully yet lived into Christ's love and acceptance of me. Friends, one of the strengths of our Reformed tradition is that we have good theology, we have right thinking, and good perspective, and I love that. I'm a product of that. I hope it's marked my ministry. I celebrate it. Understanding the Bible and having a right biblical worldview is very important, and I love how that was brought out in our last sermon series. But friends, I got to say this, sometimes I think this is also our weakness. And I don't want to create an artificial divide here between theology and practice of faith. They need to stay together. But sometimes, for all of our right theology, some of us have trouble letting our hair down. Some of us have trouble letting our tears flow and breaking the flask of whatever it is that controls us and laying it down at the feet of Jesus. I want to ask you, what is it that represents that alabaster jar around your neck this morning that you depend on to make you attractive and independent and the master of your own life? Is it your career? Is it your money? Your retirement portfolio? Your reputation? Can you still be surprised and blown away by the love that God has for you and for others, especially those on the margins who are not like you? Can you let go, can I let go of some of our preconceived notions of how God should work and let His Spirit have free rein in your life and allow Him to do a new thing in your life? Can you celebrate what He's doing in the lives of others and find deep joy in that? Simon couldn't, because Jesus was messing around with his nice, organized, good life. Friends, as we come to the table in a moment, I want to invite you to come this morning, and literally we are going to come. I want you to come boldly, like this woman this morning. Come gratefully, knowing that it's here that we are reminded of the cost of your and my sins. They were paid for completely by Jesus losing his life, losing it so you could find yours. Let's pray. Take my love, my Lord, I pour. At thy feet its treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for thee. Ever only all for thee. Amen.